today as we return back to our seats and enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. We're going to be entering into the second part of two of our examination of Jesus' conclusion of his Sermon of Sermons, known as the Sermon on the Mount, which will be our conclusion to our year-long journey with this text, with these three chapters found in Matthew 5 through 7, as we bring it to a close. And with this being said, we will be turning once again to where we were last week in that Sermon of Sermons given to us by Jesus a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. Please forgive the terrible joke. The terrible repeated joke. It's the last week I get to say it for a while now, so I had to say it again. I digress. We will be continuing in Matthew 7, 13 through 27 again today, and seeing what it is that Jesus has to say to us about what we are to take away from what he has said, what he has presented us, this peculiar kingdom full of peculiar people, and how that those who would wish to enter this kingdom would have to join in that peculiar nature. And what it is we are to do with this message. As we see Jesus showing us here, as we discussed last week, two realities, two paths, two distinctions each and every person must choose from, a wide and narrow, a false or true, wise and foolish, each leading to life or death, depending on what you should choose. However, to do this today, being that this is part two of a two-part message, we must take some time to recap what we discussed last week in part one, so we can really engage what God has in store with us here today in part two, beginning with the text, Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is showing us here in the very start of his concluding thoughts, once again, there are two ways that we must choose from, one wide, one narrow. And he shows us the reality of both these ways, where they lead, one leading to life, one leading to death. But he also makes clear that few take the narrow way. Many take the wide way, which led us to ask a very important question last week. Why do so many choose to go wide, even when they know the destination is death? Why do so many go that way? The first reason out of four, we examined three of them last week. The first of those three reasons that we examined is evil. We often forget that we naturally are inherently evil. There's not a good bone inside of us because of sin. Our entire nature is marred by sin, and we can't will our way out of it. We will fall into that pit again and again. We need Jesus. Jesus perfectly illustrates this throughout his sermon here, as we discussed last week. The second reason, ease. It's easy street. The wide path is easy. It doesn't demand anything of us. It doesn't require anything of us. It is an easy road to travel. And we love easy. We love fast and free in our culture. And it's so easy for us to be tempted to take the easy way, because the easy way doesn't question the motives of our heart. Once again, the easy way makes no demand. Bringing us to the third reason, we talked about people going wide. That third reason being that there are many who would try to lead us astray. Many who would be like wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus would say, who would try to be pulling us out of the narrow way to the wide way, who would be trying to trick us. And the reality is, some of them aren't even just trying to trick us. They're just telling us straight up how it is, because there are no cheerleaders on the path of righteousness. There are no cheerleaders lining that road. They're lining the other road to death, not to life. Our culture cheers on the way to death, and it's enticing. It's tempting, and it really makes us feel like we're missing out on something until we get to the end of that path. Bringing us today to where we're going today, that fourth reason, that fourth and final reason that Jesus shows us right here, why people go wide, why people choose death over life. And in a way, it's a conglomeration of the first three. Because in reality, what we see here in a parable that Jesus teaches us, a famous parable about a wise and foolish builder, is that we are unaware of the path we're even traveling. Many times we can be completely unaware, but we are really on the pathway of death when we think we are on the pathway to flourishing and to life. Many go wide because they're unaware that they are going wide. Jesus makes this clear here in the very conclusion of his sermon, especially in the haunting verses of verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." A moment of Jesus' teaching recorded for us here in Matthew that should cause us to tremor just a bit. That should strike a little bit of holy fear in us. Why is this? Because what Jesus shows us here and tells us here is we could be doing all the right things, going through all the right motion, participating in all the right activities, avoiding all the bad things, yet still be unredeemed. Because we have no real relationship with him. We don't know him. You could do all the right things and be building your house all your life, only to find out it was all for not. We could make it look like we're traveling that narrow tightrope to life externally, when in reality, internally, we have already jumped off the cliff leading to death. Sure, you could say there was that one day when you went to that altar and prayed that prayer, you went on that mission trip, you fed those hungry people, you even took time to read the Bible, some of you twice, some more. You took the time to go through the whole book. But at the end of the day, your life of faith is built on a mere transaction, not the establishment of a wonderful new relationship with Jesus. It was a mere tit for tat, a fire insurance policy for a rainy day that cost you nothing. Sure, you try to do nice things for others on the outside, but inwardly, you are as wretched and unchanged as the day you went to that altar and prayed that prayer. You claim Jesus in name, but you know nothing about what it actually means to not just claim his name, but to live in and under his name. The fourth reason people go wide is because they're unaware they're even going wide. Because for those who have heard these verses, who have read these verses before, which I would dare say there's not a single person here who hasn't heard this section of scripture yet, even if they are, it is a demand for us to respond. And has it ever caused you to respond with holy fear, asking the Lord, are you talking to me? Are you talking about me, God? Has it ever invoked in you a desperate search and self-examination like Paul would recommend in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Which brings us to that famed parable at the very end of Jesus' teaching here in his Sermon of Sermons, in verse 24, where Jesus starts by saying, everyone then. In verse 24, it says, everyone then. Meaning in reference to what he just said, everyone then. This is a conjunction to connect to that former thought about what he just said in verse 22 through 23, that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. On that day, many will, and he will tell them, be gone from me. I don't know you, you workers of lawlessness. But not just 22 and 23, though, but everything that Jesus has said in the sermon up to this point. Because verse 24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Showing that Jesus is referring to his whole sermon given to us. He intends for us to respond to the whole sermon, not just to part of it, but every last bit of it. Jesus makes the demand of his sermon clear. Those who hear these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. An interesting point that we see in verse 25 and 27 is the storm's coming. No matter what, there's no escaping it. The storm is going to come no matter what, no matter where. It's going to come, it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to beat on that house. We better pray to God, as verse 26 shows, that we're building it on the right foundation. As verse 26 continues, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Devastating was the fall. It was completely, it left the person aghast. The demand Jesus makes here is clear. We aren't just to cheer Jesus on. Good sermon, Jesus. You did. You really laid it out there for us. Thank you, Jesus. There's nothing wrong with doing such a thing, but it isn't about that. That's not what Jesus is trying to get here. He's trying to bring about change, lasting change, eternal change in the lives of the hearers. He doesn't want just cheers, which that's what we see the people give him afterwards. Whoa, we've never heard anybody teach us like this before. He's teaching as one who has authority, they say. They're astonished, it says, at his teaching. That's not what Jesus is after. He's after life change. His words are meant to change us so that our hearing would be directly shaping our doing, that we would do something about what it is he has to say. And that's the difference between the wise and the foolish builder. However, there's something really important for us to note here and see about this very well-known parable of Jesus about this wise and foolish builders that's directly relevant to what we're talking about. I don't believe the fool really thinks he's being foolish at all. Sure, he's cutting some corners. He clearly is cutting some corners by just building on the sand. And we might say, well, everybody knows you shouldn't build a house on the sand. But it can be easily confused as solid ground. You see, much like here in the valley, around the Sea of Galilee, and actually pretty much anywhere in the world, what happens when sand and dirt that was wet gets really hard and dried out, or dried out and not wet? it becomes hard. It can become hard like concrete. The fool is going there thinking, eh, it looks pretty good. It looks pretty solid. It should do. It should do. It's going to be fine. But we know, as they knew then, that when those rains came, that sand, all that dirt, would begin to wash away. It would begin to break apart. And anything on it is going with it. We learned that a lot here in the valley this last year. And the reality is, yeah, he cuts a corner thinking he's good to cut that corner. I picture Tim the Toolman Taylor from Home Improvement, if you catch that reference, creating a shortcut and then so creating a major safety hazard. The ground seems solid enough, he thinks, while the wise builder is over there saying, dude, you need to dig. As he's still digging, the fool is already building his house. The wise man's sitting there digging and digging and digging, trying to get to the bedrock, because he knows his house needs to be on that rock. It needs to be firmly set on the rock that won't dissolve when that rain comes. And he's looking at him, he's like, dude, you need to dig down deeper, and you need to stop building your walls. You're not ready to build walls yet. You don't have no foundation. The sand's going to wash away. And the fool looks at him and says, look at that fool over there. Look at that moron. It's very interesting. The word foolish here actually is the word we translate in Greek to moron. So it could say the moronic builder. You could actually say that here because that's the same word in Greek. But the fool looks at the wise and says he's the moron because he's doing all this extra work that he doesn't have to do. The fool is completely unaware of his folly. And the end product doesn't help at all because we can picture the community development. Every house looks the same. Everyone has their chimney in place. Every, painted the same color and everything. They both look fantastic on the outside. And they look the same. And in fact, the fool finishes before the wise person because the wise person had to do all the digging first. So as he's putting the last nail in, he's looking over at his neighbors. You're still digging that foundation? Should have built over here with me. And the whole time that wise builder is imploring with his neighbor, imploring with his friend, telling him that the rain will come. But the fool continues in his pride, continues in his folly, truly shows himself to be the real moron in the parable. Because the rain does come. And the tragic truth is, the storm is coming. There's no avoiding it. Life is full of storms, and your ability to weather that storm is found on who you put your hope, trust, and faith in. The foolish builder is unable to change. He's unable to acknowledge his foolish ways. He's unable to repent and be made new again. Jesus' words couldn't be more clear. Those who truly take the Sermon on the Mount for what the Sermon on the Mount is intended are ones who take it and see themselves in a mirror. They see themselves through the cutting mirror of the sermon. They see all the defects the sermon shows us about our own lives, and it makes us fall to our knees and say, God, help me find life. I'm walking that wide way. I'm going the wide way. And knowing, just like we talked about last week, if you find that you're walking that wide way, know it's never too late to repent and change your way. In fact, the word repent literally means to change your direction, to change the way you're heading, to stop trying to leap off the chasm to death and try to walk that narrow bridge to life. Jesus couldn't be more clear, as James really, really pulls it out on us in James 1, 22 through 24, when he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Something I once read a very cutting modern parable about, that's very greatly convicting to my soul. And I know I've shared this with many of you already, but it must be shared here again, especially in the day and age that we live, lest we wake up one day to find that we've been building all this time on the sand. It goes like this. Let's pretend that you work for a major CEO. In fact, you are his executive assistant in a company that is rapidly growing. Business is good. He says, I'm interested in expanding overseas in Europe. To pull this off, he has made plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. He has made all the arrangements to take his family as well on the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And he says he's leaving you in charge of the busy stateside organization. He tells you that he will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. He leaves and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters is mailed from Europe and received by you in the national headquarters now. He spells out all his expectations. Finally, he returns soon after his arrival. He immediately goes to the office to see how things are going, to greet everyone, to celebrate what's happening. He is stunned, though. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. He walks into the reception's room, and she is painting her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. He looks around and notices the wastebaskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and oh gosh, I don't even want to know what that stain is. He asks about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area playing poker points down the hall and yells, I think he's down there. Disturbed, he moves in that direction and bumps into you as you are finishing a chess game with the sales manager. He asks you to step into his office, which has now been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on, he says. To which we respond, what do you mean? Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Oh, letters, yeah, sure. I got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into smaller groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of these things, they are really great and really interesting. You will be pleased to know that a few of us have even memorized some of those letters. Some just a few sentences and paragraphs, but some memorized whole letters. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, I got you. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them, you discussed and even memorized some of them, but what did you do about them? Were we supposed to do anything? Jesus expects us to do something, to not just merely applaud his word and file it away, but to take his word and to allow it to do the soul-penetrating work it's meant to do, to change us, to measure ourselves by his standards, to evaluate our ethics and action by his, to strain harder and harder to be more and more like him. How do we even do this, though? How can we even know? What do we have to truly examine ourselves, to see whether or not we are in the faith, to test ourselves? Do you not know, Paul says, realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. It starts with checking our pride at the door. It starts by admitting that we got it wrong, that we should have dug down, that we built all the stuff and it's not going to last, and we're going to have to start over, start from scratch again. We have to be willing to admit that we were wrong, to change our direction. It begins there. And so if you find yourself walking the wide way, if you find yourself unaware that you've been walking to death all this time, it's not too late to start over. It's not too late to change your direction. The problem is in our society, we don't like admitting we're wrong. That's the last thing we like doing. We feel that if we've been making a mistake for so long, we've got to keep making that mistake because we don't know what life would be like if we didn't keep making that mistake. The first key, the first way that we truly do something about what Jesus has given us is to admit we are wrong and we need him. To check our pride at the door, when we are willing to do this, we can begin that examination. Here are some questions that I have found helpful in my own life whenever I've begged the Holy Spirit to reveal to me the path that I've been on. The first question I ask is if my story right now of Jesus is a story of transaction or interaction. Do I know and love Jesus only because of what he's done for me? Or do I know and love Jesus because of who he is? Do I actually have a relationship with Jesus? Or was it just a mere tit for tat, a mere transaction that happened? I prayed the prayer, now I'm good, I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. I've never allowed him to actually begin to do that hard work in my life of chiseling away the things that don't belong to him. I just returned right back to my vomit, as the proverb says. As a dog returns back to its vomit, so does a man return to his folly. What is your story with Jesus? Is it more about a transaction or full of relational interaction? The second question I have found has been helpful to ask is, has there been noticeable, quantifiable inward change in your life? Understanding Jesus' words were meant to change us. Not just outwardly, but inwardly shape us, changing the very core of who we are, realigning and reorienting our lives, focus and desire from ourselves to him. We must learn to continually ask, as Jesus did throughout most of chapter 6, in this wondrous sermon that he's given us, is our life of faith defined by an inward change or an outward show? The third question, is there fruit? And is it good fruit, whole fruit? Knowing it's about having all the fruit, not just part, as Paul would teach us in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit, he doesn't say fruits, he says the fruit, meaning there's one fruit of the Spirit, and it contains all this, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Does your life and the motivations and feelings within your deepest inner being reflect all these characteristics? Better, are you seeing growth? Understanding you're not going to get it all right. We don't always get it right. We sometimes lack in our fruit. But has there been growth in the fruit in your life as you've journeyed on the way with Jesus Christ? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit's guidance to lead you? Have you allowed the very words of Jesus Christ to penetrate and shape you? Are you growing more and more in these characteristics, in the fruit of the Spirit? We will grow more and more into the Beatitudes, those blessed attitudes and kingdom virtues that we talked about so long ago. We will take on more of a life of repentance from our old ways in the flesh and take on that kingdom level ethic that Jesus calls us to. We will live less and less for ourselves and more for him as we journey that difficult and narrow way to life. We will become less like sin in this world and more like him. Has his word changed you? Is there fruit, good fruit, growing fruit? Is there wholeness of fruit in your life? These are just three questions we can ask to find out what path we're journeying on. And if we find that we're on that wide way, that we've gone wide, it's never too late. Would you allow Jesus' word to penetrate you once again and change your stony heart into a heart of flesh? Would you seek first the glorious kingdom of God? Would you seek first Jesus over everything else, growing in a relational manner with him that transforms your very character more to be like his? Something that would not just be seen on the surface, but would be inwardly lived out as we hear and apply and do as he has taught us to do. Not out of obligation, but from sheer desire and love for him. This is the radical difference between life and death, that narrow and wide path, the truth and lies and being foolish or wise. It is being sure your walk with Jesus is not merely transactional, but relational. That he has brought about lasting change in our hearts, and that through the inward change, outward fruit has sprung forth from your lives in real, relevant, and notable ways. Would we test ourselves, lest we desire to arrive to eternity's shore and hear the word, the verdict from our Lord. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Only to find out our house, our entire life of faith, all the time and effort was built on that slippery sand and not the solid foundation of his word. We have a lot against us. There's a lot up against us. There are many deceptions we must overcome. However, if we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we can keep his face in view, he will give us a firm foundation for this life, but not just this life, the next. And when we can do this and measure up to the test he gives us, we will find life. We will find three surprises too, as one writer wrote. Three surprises on eternity's shore. One, there are going to be some people there that you didn't expect to be there. Two, there are going to be some people that aren't there that you were hoping would be there. But then three, you're not even going to care because you're going to be too busy praising God that you are there because you built your life on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. That you didn't just hear the Sermon on the Mount. You allowed the sermon to change you and do its surgical work that Jesus intended for it to do, to make you new again, born again to a living hope, a life free from the shackles and chains of sin, a life given to us by and through him. Last week, we concluded by asking, which path would you choose? This week, in conclusion of Jesus' sermon and this years-long journey that we've been taking throughout the Sermon on the Mount, our question is, do you even know which path you are on? I hope all of us, including myself, will continually examine our hearts by the standards Jesus gives us. Not by the culture, not by anything else, but by Jesus' standards alone. May we, like the hearers of old, respond to Jesus' words in verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. However, being astonished is one thing. Don't just be astonished, be changed. Be challenged to begin to live in that peculiar way. This is the word of the Lord. It's the Sermon on the Mount. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen. As our worship team comes forward to lead us into a time of reflection and response, I ask that we would do just that. That we would begin those self-examinations and continuing them on through the rest of our lives to ensure that we are building in the right place and we're building something that will last and have eternal matter, eternal